of God's word this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of James once again, James chapter 2. I don't know about you, but for me, in some ways it's hard to believe that we've already been in the book of James for a month at this point, and yet it is so packed full of applicable content that in other ways it feels like we've already taken in so much information, and we know that there is a lot more still to come. And my hope and prayer is that for all of us, it's been more than just information. But I pray that as we've made our way through so far, we've all been able to leave each week with a clear understanding of how to put into practice the things that we've heard. To use James's phrase, how to be doers of the word and not just hearers. How to live out your faith in action, as I've titled the series. And as we get into this next section of chapter 2 this morning, I think we'll see that it will be a natural continuation of many of the same themes that James has already addressed. But before we get there, I'm going to start today similar to the way I did at the beginning of the book a month ago, and that is with a brief disclaimer. Woo! I mentioned that while the letter of James is an incredibly loved book by many, it is also an incredibly argued over book in places. Well, today is going to be one of those places. Arguably the main part, pun intended, arguing, yep, the second half of James chapter 2 is probably one of the most debated and disagreed on sections of Scripture in the New Testament. Perhaps the whole Bible, as it pertains to interpretation, translation, application, and even things like punctuation. People have fought. Churches have split. People have left. Doctrine has been challenged. There are verses in today's passage that have some to cry out, contradiction! Ha-ha! And others, famous historical theologians even, have questioned whether the book of James should even be in the Bible in the first place because of some of these words. I, of course, stand with the majority of Christian history in saying that it does belong in the Bible, but I just want to give you a brief idea of some of the things that we're in for this morning. I don't want to make it too big of a fanfare, but I also don't want to downplay the complicated nature of the journey that we're embarking upon this morning. And so once again, I ask that we all agree here this morning to approach passages like this with lots of grace and humility and prayer, and wisdom and discernment. I remember once hearing someone say, talking about the passages like James 2, and specifically about James 2, he said, with so many differing opinions and perspectives, we need to remember we can't all be right. All of us could be wrong. We need to remember that's an option. In fact, the reality is most of us probably are. But we can't all be right. And so my goal this morning is not to argue or to persuade you to one side or the other. No, as usual, this morning we're going to focus on the word. We're going to read the text. I'm going to explain it to the best of my ability, being aware of my own biases and my interpretative lenses. And I'll present what I believe to be the most likely and logical understanding based on my own study and prayer. And then as always, I encourage you to go home and be like the Bereans from Acts chapter 17. Go home and read it again. And then read it again. And then read it again and wrestle through it. And study it and meditate on it and maybe research it a bit. And of course, ultimately seek the Lord's help in discerning for yourself what his word calls us to through the power of the Spirit. And so before we go any further this morning, I want to stop and seek that wisdom together in prayer. So Father, we ask you now for wisdom, which you've told us in James chapter 1, you will provide us when we ask for it. So God, give us wisdom, give us grace, give us humility, give us understanding, we pray, so that wherever we land on the sort of theological spectrum here, that we can all leave here challenged by your word, encouraged by your word, and ready to put your word into practice, to be transformed by it, by the power of your Spirit, we pray. God, we know that you will do this because you have promised that. And so we ask it now, believing it to be true in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week in the first half of James chapter 2, we looked at the sin of partiality, personal favoritism that was affecting how James's readers were treating one another. And anecdotally speaking, I think this topic of partiality would probably be one of the least mentioned if you were to ask a group full of people, what is your favorite part of the book of James? Memorable parts of the book of James, I don't think a lot of people would say, ooh, I love that part on favoritism. It just doesn't come to mind. And I think that's because on the surface, it can seem very straightforward. If I don't treat rich people better and poor people worse, this passage probably doesn't even apply to me, we might think. We might not say that, but we might think it. But I think as we dug into it last week, we saw, and I challenged us all to consider, that any time that partiality or our own external human judgment affects the way that we treat people, we could be engaging in this very sin that James warns about, especially as it pertains to issues of faith, of who we decide internally is or isn't deserving of hearing about or experiencing or being brought into our faith. And something that I think is really unfortunate about the, let's call it, flashiness of the second half of James 2 is that it can cause us to rush right through the first half just to get there. Let's get through the rich and poor partiality stuff and get to the faith and the works, the meat of James. Let's get to that stuff. And because of that, we can have a tendency to really split them up as completely separate and unrelated issues. And I think that's one of the first reasons that there are so many mixed perspectives on our passage today, is that people want to take it on its own, not in the context of what James has already been doing. And I would argue that instead, a proper consideration of the first half of the chapter is essential if we want to look at interpreting the second half. Because James is an intricately and intentionally written book of God's word. Each topic and section sets up and flows right into the next, and this part is no different. And so I want us to keep in mind how last week's passage ended, reminding Christians that though we are under the law of freedom, we will all stand before Christ one day, and we will be judged by him for all that we have done with what he has given us. That though we are freed by him, we are freed to be obedient to him, treating people with mercy, not with judgment and partiality. And that is where we left off. And again, I would argue that today's passage is the natural continued outworking of those same concepts. That when James talks about the importance of works in our faith, which we're going to see in just a moment, it's in the context of what he has just talked about with regards to not holding our faith with an attitude of personal favoritism or partiality. So this morning we're going to divide the text up into three smaller sections like this: a statement, an objection, and some examples. James has gone full teacher in this. He's going to make a statement, give an objection, and then give us some examples. And you might find it interesting to note, this is going to be the first section that we've looked at so far in James that isn't chock full of command statements. Instead, he's giving truth statements and principles. And so we really want to make sure we do our best to understand it properly in context so that we don't misapply it. When there are commands, it's easy. It's often easy to just say, do what you're told. But here we have to work a little bit harder to see what we are told to do. So let's start reading in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says this: "What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And here we go. Headlong right into controversy. Because a very clear tenet of the Christian faith is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We know that Paul famously wrote to the church in Ephesus, "For by grace You have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so this is one of those spots that I was talking about where it's very important for us to check ourselves and check what we're bringing with us as baggage into our interpretation. Let's start with the word save, because that's probably the standout word for most of us, I would imagine. Because for most of us in 21st century Christianity, when we see the word save, especially in the New Testament, we immediately think that what's being discussed is the eternal life and the forgiveness of sins that comes by believing in Jesus. Acts 16 famously said in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." But there is nothing in the text or in the context here to suggest that this is what James is referring to. First of all, he makes it very clear that he is talking to people who are already believers by once again calling them brothers and sisters. That is what that term means in this context. Why would he need to talk about how to get eternal salvation to people who are already saved? Second, he hasn't been talking about eternal life at all. And so it would be strange to all of a sudden completely switch gears, especially considering what he was just talking about was the judgment that all believers will face at the Bema Seat of Christ, not with their eternal life at stake, but to account for what they've done. And then keeping that in mind as they consider their actions, their works, with regards to how they treat each other. The word for save here in the Greek is sozo, and while yes, it is often used to refer to eternal salvation, it can also just refer to deliverance. Because to be saved is to be delivered from something. But that something doesn't always have to be eternal punishment. In fact, it's often other things, which would make sense and flow logically from that context of the judgment of Christians. So to put that all together in a different way, James has just said, back in verse 12, Christians, brothers and sisters, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we read last week. And now he says, in my rephrase here, but what use is it, Christians, if someone says he has faith but has no works? What use is it if he doesn't act as one under the law of freedom? What use is it if he doesn't show mercy? Can that faith, without action, be expected to deliver him from that judgment before Christ? The assumed answer, of course, is no, it can't. Because our actions, our works, and everything that we do is the exact thing that Christ will be judging us for in that scenario. So what's being talked about isn't eternal life salvation. No, it's the sanctification that the Spirit is doing in and through those of us who have trusted in Christ for our eternal salvation. And James is going to make it clear that actions and works are a part of that sanctification process, which again is really just a continuation of what he's just been teaching. One more quick sort of Bible reading principle, I guess you could call it, while we're on the topic before we continue. If we as Christians say and we truly believe that Scripture is the holy and perfect Word of God, without flaw, without error, then by that definition, it cannot contradict itself. That's something we can agree on, I think. And so if we think that we are seeing something in God's Word that is a contradiction, that should probably be the first sign that we are bringing in some bias, that we are bringing in some improper understanding into our interpretation that isn't meant to be there. Our response when we see a phrase like this shouldn't be, aha, a contradiction, got him. No, it should be, that doesn't make sense with what I understand about salvation, so maybe I'm missing something here. And that principle, that same idea is going to be very important as we continue throughout our text this morning. But before we go any further, James is going to prove that point he has just made with an illustration, just like he did the week before. an illustration that shows just how connected this passage is to the first half of the chapter, because once again, James addresses how Christians are treating someone in poverty. Same topic. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Well, the assumed answer is, it's no use. It's useless. It's words without action. It's judgment without mercy. If we want to go back to the language from chapter 1, it's self-deception. It's religion that is worthless. It's hearing and not doing. And James follows it up with verse 17 by saying this, in the same way as this illustration, in the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, this is another verse that sometimes people bristle at or want to use to make some really bold claims about James's purpose and his intentions. Some will say that the logical implication of this verse is that if a person does not do works, that is good Christian deeds that are observable and practical, if someone does not do that, they have either lost their faith and perhaps their salvation, or they never had saving faith to begin with. It's been famously said by many a theologian and preacher, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Means that good works are always, by definition, accompanying authentic Christian saving faith. If we don't see works, there's probably no faith, some have said. And thus, this section of James becomes a lesson about how the real believers can scope out the phonies, how we can judge who is or is not really a Christian based solely on their external actions or lack thereof. But if we keep this in context, isn't that the exact sort of things that James just warned about in the last half of the chapter? In the previous part, when he talked about partiality and not just looking at people's external to judge how they deserve to hear about faith, isn't subjective fruit measuring and faith assuming just another form of partiality? And even if you don't maybe agree with that statement, we can probably still agree this is a very slippery slope at best. Because how much work is enough work? Not only to know that someone else is saved, but to know that I'm saved. How do I know that I've done enough? How can I be assured of my own saving faith if I know that sometimes I fail to feed someone who's hungry or clothe someone who is poor and without clothing? Who decides how much is enough to be considered authentic faith? And on the flip side, what do we do with the dangers that we're warned about by Jesus himself of those who do good works on the outside but don't actually have authentic faith on the inside? Jesus talks about those who will be separated as weeds from the wheat in Matthew 13. We're warned about wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are a danger to the church but want to harm it and want to harm it but look like they belong. We're warned about false teachers extensively through the New Testament, more than most other things. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does James mean when he talks about faith without works being dead? Well, what do we mean when we talk about something being dead? You would never look at something that is dead and say that it never existed. You would never say that it's not real. No, it simply means it's not alive anymore, even though it was. It's not thriving. It's not growing. It's not active. It's not accomplishing anything. Elsewhere in this chapter, James uses some parallel sentences to say that faith without works is not only dead, it's useless, is the word he uses. Which would be a harsh word if we were talking, perhaps, I guess, about a dead person, to call them useless. But again, think of the context of James. Think about the ideas that we've already talked about being useful for God when we're alive. and how sin, in contrast, can cause us to be useless, sometimes even leading to death. And so putting that all together, faith that is dead isn't necessarily non-existent or inauthentic, but it is not useful in accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish with it. Faith without works is not useful in accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish through faith, which is sharing that faith with others and growing us in our faith towards Christ-likeness. So put it in other words, if you've believed in Jesus for your salvation, that is incredible. That is great. That is the most important thing you will ever do in this life or all of eternity. But add on to that, if you want to continue to grow, if you want to be alive, if you want to be useful in God's mission for his children, if you want to accomplish anything of eternal significance, works, actions need to go hand in hand with that faith. Or to put it back into last week's theme, how we treat people is important, not just for them, but for us as well. That is our first section of the morning. A big statement by James. And yes, I'm aware that we have taken up a good portion of our time already with just four verses. I know this is really heady stuff, but I think we owe it to ourselves and to our church and to the people around us and to our Lord to dig into his word when it is complicated and not just shrug it off and say, well, it must make sense somehow. I don't really care. No, we need to take it seriously and understand it. And this is all important groundwork to properly understanding then the whole passage. And I hope that the rest will go a little bit smoother and quicker because of that. In the next section, James is done with his statement. He now does something that was very common in rhetoric at the time, and he introduces an objection. This is a hypothetical argument from an imaginary opponent. And I'm going to start by reading the whole section together, and then we'll go back through parts of it in more depth afterwards. It says this, verse 18 through 20. Pardon me, but someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless?" Now, just to give a little bit of a glimpse behind the curtain here, I spent more time studying and trying to understand and make sense of these three verses over the past several weeks than probably any other part of James we've looked at so far. And I don't want to bore anyone or confuse anyone by going into all the different ways that this section can be interpreted, but I do think it's important to spend a few minutes here explaining why this section is so complicated before giving my take on it, and then ultimately clarifying that however you read or understand it, the main end point is the same. The primary reason that this section is so difficult to interpret is because in English, it includes something that was not in the original Greek manuscripts. Quotation marks. I wasn't joking when I said that people fight over punctuation. This is a real thing. James introduces this imaginary opponent in verse 18. And then to help make it easier for us to understand which part is the opponent talking and which part is James, translators have put in quotation marks. But because those quotation marks are not in the original letter, translators are forced to make an interpretative choice about where they go, about which part is argument and which part is response. This is probably something that many of us would never think of looking at, but it's an important thing here because we need to understand where these things lie if we want to understand what James is doing. And so, yes, to help us understand, I have a visual today. I'm getting Manny to put that back up. There are three kind of main interpretations when it comes to these quotation marks. I have a visual. This is one. This is the first one. The first phrase is the objection, some say. You have faith and I have works. That is the entire objection, some say. And then James responds with this next part. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. If, in fact, if you're using a different Bible translation this morning, it may be marked like that. Your quotes may end after the word works in verse 18. The second interpretation, which is from the NASB, which we did this morning, is that the quote goes all the way to the end of 18. That both of those statements, those phrases, are objection, and then James responds with this comment about God and demons to show that head knowledge alone doesn't mean faith, and that actions are what show the truth inside of the heart. That's the second interpretation. Then there's a third, which is on the next slide, which is that the whole thing is actually part of the objection. In this case, the opponent is saying that two people can believe the same thing but act it out differently. And so faith and works, James, are not connected. And then James responds by calling him a fool, because faith without works is useless. The problem here, and you can go back to the next, go to the next slide there, Manny, which is just the text in its entirety. The problem is that if you sit down with this later and try and measure this out, no matter where you put the quotes, no matter how you understand it, it still doesn't really make a lot of sense as an argument. In part because of some of the pronouns that are used. You have faith and I have works, but wasn't James the one who was arguing for works? And the opponent should therefore be arguing against works and arguing for faith. So is this hypothetical opponent even an opponent? Or does maybe he agree with James? What is actually being argued here? It's all very, very strange. Now, based on my study and where I'm currently at this point in my life, as a reader and teacher of the Bible, my take is this. I think it makes the most sense that this imaginary opponent is offended by what James has just said in verse 17. When James said that faith without works is dead, that would be an offensive thing to hear. If you think your faith is great, and then someone calls you out for not doing enough good deeds and says that your faith sucks because of it, that's an offensive thing to hear. And so a hypothetical opponent would respond. And so to keep feeling good about his faith, this opponent needs to separate faith and works to show that they are not connected to one another, that one does not equal the other. Some have faith and some have works. You can't show off your faith without works, because faith is something internal. It's something invisible, but that doesn't mean that it's not there, that it's not real, or that it's dead, this opponent may suggest. And when someone does do works, maybe that shows off their faith, sure. But not necessarily, this opponent says, because people and demons can both believe rightly that God is one and yet do very different things in response to that truth. Actions are not inherently connected to belief, James, this opponent might say. Works are not connected to faith, so don't you dare say that I have a dead faith just because I didn't give that poor person a meal. And to this, James responds, you fool. You foolish person. You're completely missing the point of the faith that you have. Can we not all admit that faith without works is useless? Which again, doesn't mean that that faith doesn't save us eternally. But that faith without works is not accomplishing anything as it pertains to everything else that James has been talking about. And ultimately, that's the end result. That's the point that James is making here. No matter where you want to place the quotation marks, where no matter how you understand the argument, the end statement is the same. Faith without works is useless. It is dead. It is inactive. And to explain this further, he then responds to this hypothetical opponent by continuing into our final section today, offering two examples from the Bible of how this works itself out, pun intended again. Verse 21, was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working in his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Because, of course, we need one more controversy before we end this morning. And I'm sure some people's alarm bells go off when we read this. Contradiction, right? Isn't Paul famous? Alyssa read it this morning. Paul is famous for saying justification is not by works. It is by faith alone. What do we do with Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Ephesians 2? How can Paul and James clearly disagree with each other and still be in Scripture? What do we do with that? This is where our context clues are once again very important here. Because not only is James writing likely years before Paul did, but they aren't talking about the same thing. They're not talking about the same topics, even though that's where our minds, in our context, jumps to in this conclusion. One commentator I read phrased it like this: Paul and James are best understood as addressing quite dissimilar situations. Whereas Paul's audience was in danger of relying on works for salvation, James's readers are excusing themselves from good works, thereby showing only faith that is dead. So when Paul says that justification is by faith alone, it's because he had an audience who were saying, look at us, we'll do a bunch of good things, and then God will save us. Paul says, no, it's not how it works. But in James's context, we hear about these hypothetical people, or maybe real people, who are saying, I have great faith. Yeah, I treated that poor person poorly, but it's not really that big a deal. And James is like, no, that's not how it works. It is a very big deal. Part of the problem comes from how we read certain words. Once again, words like justified here, which in the church is a word that we typically use to talk about the moment that a person is saved eternally. We say that they were justified before God. It means declared righteous, which usually in other contexts has to do with being declared righteous by God with regards to our standing before God. But someone, anyone, can also be justified, declared righteous, before other people too, not just in front of God. In fact, that's how we use the word most often in common English when we aren't in a Christian setting. We talk about our actions being justified, right? We're out in the world, I did something to someone else and it was justified. We've proven ourselves. We are right in doing something because of something else. That is what James, I believe, is getting at here, with the example of Abraham. Look back at verse 21. Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? This is a very famous story from Genesis chapter 22. You can go read it yourself. We actually talked about it just a few Sundays ago in a different sermon. But for those who know the story well, which again, James's Jewish Christian readers would have known it word by word intimately, a statement like this might actually give them pause. Because actually, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, all the way back in Genesis 15, some 20 years before the story of Isaac and the altar. In fact, James himself quotes that passage here. In verse 23, he says, "And Abraham believed God," had faith, "and it was credited to him as righteousness." He was justified. And so the only logical explanation, which fits not only the word usage and the context of this chapter and everything else that James has been saying, is that there are two different types of justification being described. Justification before God in Genesis 15, justification by faith, that which we might call salvation in church language today, and then that internal justification outwardly justified to other people by works in Genesis 22. That is what James then explains here in verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled. Not that it didn't happen already, but it was fulfilled now, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." It's not that that first justification by faith wasn't real, or that faith wasn't enough, but when faith worked with the works, the faith was perfected. It was sanctified. It was grown, and others around were now able to see the otherwise invisible faith, to the point that they were able to then call Abraham a friend of God. Jesus himself talks about the idea that his friends will keep his commandments, will work, will be active, will be obedient. When faith and works go together, we see an outward expression of an inward reality. And God uses that to grow us, to mold us, to shape us, to sanctify us. And it is useful, and it can accomplish things. And just in case that wasn't enough, James adds now one more example from the other end of the proverbial spectrum in the first of our last two verses this morning, verse 25. In the same way, was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? This is referring to another famous story from Joshua 2, right, where the Israelites were preparing to enter Jericho into the promised land, and their spies, their messengers enter into Jericho, and they are sheltered and protected by this prostitute named Rahab. And once again, it says, in the same way, if you read the story of Rahab, you will see that she actually believed in God, had faith in who he is and what he was going to do, long before she actually demonstrated it through action with those messengers. Her works justified the faith in God that she already had to the people around her. And as such, she now was useful. She made an impact on the story. In fact, a major impact. Not only helping the Israelites do what God wanted them to do, but in also protecting her entire family as well, and then eventually going on to be included in the lineage of Jesus. It wasn't just because she protected the spies, it's because she believed in God and what he was going to do. Her faith saved her. But her works are what God used to work mightily through her and showed off that inner faith, justified that inner faith before the Israelites. Because once again, if he couldn't be more clear on this point, verse 26, our last verse of this morning, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's inactive. It's unmoving. It is not useful to be used by God for his glorious purposes. To tie us back up to the end of the previous half of the chapter, we also cannot expect it, therefore, to deliver us from harsh judgment when we stand before Christ and account for what we did and didn't do with what he gave us in this life. And so to end off this portion of the service before we move into communion, I'm going to say it bluntly like James did. Don't be useless. He doesn't say a command. He doesn't have a command for us, so I'm going to say it like this. Don't be useless. That's the implication here. Don't deceive yourselves, to go back to chapter 1 language. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that somehow it's okay to have faith in Christ but never do anything with it. Or that it's possible to have a vibrant and active and effective faith if you aren't being obedient to God's commands. That's what we saw with the partiality as well. Don't make excuses, like it seems like James's readers maybe were, for treating people poorly, for not caring for your Christian brothers and sisters. Don't make excuses that allow you to keep your faith to yourself. Don't justify inaction with faith, but instead let your actions justify your faith. Don't be useless. For your sake, for our sake, for God's sake, for the sake of others around you, but live out your faith in an active and loving and merciful way. That is the call of this part of James 2, I believe. Now, it is Communion Sunday, and so I'm going to invite now those who are serving the communion emblems to begin doing so. I remind you this morning that communion is open and welcome to anyone who has been justified by faith before God. Anyone who has trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and for their eternal life may partake with us this morning. So if that is you, we invite you to participate by grabbing a piece of bread when it comes, grab a cup, and then just hold on to it, and we will partake together in a few minutes. I wrestled a bit this week with whether or not we would do communion at the end here, coming out of this sermon, or if I would ask someone else to lead it earlier in the service. And while it might seem strange to go from all of that information about faith and works into a remembrance of the death of our Lord, I'm going to argue this morning, I think it actually makes a lot of sense to do so. I think it makes a lot of sense for us to take communion, not just because it unites us in what might be an argumentative afternoon. No, because communion is not so different than what most of what we talked about this morning. What I mean by that is this. Communion is an outward expression of an inward reality. It is something tangible that we can do to point to the reality of what we believe Jesus has already done. It's a demonstration of that faith that we have, that Jesus already did the ultimate work. Jesus did the thing that we could never accomplish in defeating sin through his death on the cross, in making it possible for us to be saved for all eternity by believing in him. The fact that we can say that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ is because of the actions of Christ on that cross. Beyond that, we recognize that communion, just like our works, does not save us. It doesn't justify us eternally. The bread and the cup don't purify us. They don't make us righteous. But, like works, communion is an act of obedience. Communion is something that the Bible commands that we all who are Christians do together. To remember Christ's sacrifice. To declare his death until he comes again. And by his grace, in the same way, God can use this simple act, this simple thing that we do incredibly useful things. Like remind us of our dependence on Christ. Let us never forget how much we depend on Christ. This reminds us of that. Communion reminds us that we cannot save ourselves by works. Reminds us that those who have believed in him are unified. We are. We are united in Christ despite anything that might want to get in the way of that. That is what communion reminds, that we are all before God on equal footing. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and but for the gift of Jesus Christ, we would be lost. So don't let this time go to waste. Don't let this opportunity pass you by to be reminded of the greatness of Christ. Be reminded of his love for each and every one of us, which calls us to a faith that works. Let me pray, and then we'll partake together in a moment. Father, thank you for your word in James this morning. God, help us as we go from here, those of us who are struggling with the intensity of the things we talked about this morning, those who feel discouraged or confused, frustrated, discouraged. Father, would we not be discouraged by differing opinions and interpretation, but would we actually use that as encouragement to remember that you have made us all unique and that your spirit indwells within every one of us who has believed in you and that you have invited us to read your word, to study your word, to understand your word, but you have told us that you will transform us by your word through the power of your spirit. So God, I pray this morning that we will leave here transformed. That if nothing else, God, we will be encouraged to not be useless in our faith. That we will not look at opportunities in our world where we could be working or active or serving others and say, doesn't really matter because I have my faith. By no means, Paul would say. Do not use grace as an excuse. for sin or inaction. So, Father, let us leave here as we taste this bread, as we taste this cup, as it lingers in our mouths. God, would it remind us of what Jesus did for us so that we can be freed to be obedient to him and be called friends of God. And it's in his mighty name now that we pray. Amen. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. I'm aware that we read this text often when we do communion, but I think it's so important to remind us of truth. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake in the bread together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you. I thank you for communion. I thank you for this tangible thing that you have given us. God, that we can hold on to, that we can see, that we can feel, that we can taste, that we can hear. This sensory experience that reminds us of the invisible reality that we are saved by faith in Christ. Christ who came, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death and did not stay in that grave, but rose victorious 3 days later, defeating sin, defeating death, so that we can believe and spend eternity with him. Father, as we think about those truths and how it impacts our faith and impacts our works, would we leave here ready to get to work, to not be useless, but to be useful for you, for your glorious purposes. In the name of Jesus.